Father in heaven, there are many days, many hours, many times in our life when we long to fly to your throne, when we long to
be with you in eternity, to be with you and away from this broken place, away from a culture that is increasingly mad, increasingly wicked and sinful. And Lord, we think about how heaven compares to this place that we live in. And Lord, there really is no comparison in the sense of what we will enjoy in heaven and what we look for and long for. We want, as we just sang, to fly to your throne. And there are other times, Lord, that we are so caught up in the amusements of the world that we don't want to go anywhere, that we want to stay here, that we want to enjoy one more thing, have one more experience, have one more event. Lord, your word is good to remind us often that we are not citizens of this place, but we are, as Paul says, citizens of heaven. We were created for worship. We were created for and designed to be those who offer you the best, who give you the praise you deserve, and we have limitations here on earth in doing that. We won't in heaven. And Lord, that is something that we long for. We long for that experience. Lord, as we live and move and breathe on this earth in the days that you've given us here, we want to make sure that we do that in a way that is obedient, in a way that is reflective of how good and gracious you've been to each of us in this room. And we think about how your word instructs us and how it guides us, and it answers really the most important questions that anyone could ask. And we thank you that your word is clear. That's why we love it so much. It's why we study it. It's why we proclaim it. It's why every class that takes place in this church is Bible-driven. It's why we give so much attention to it even now. And we don't want to get in the way of it. We don't want to our personalities or even our gifts to be distracting from the message, the content of the word. So we pray this morning as we look at a very sobering topic, the subject of murder and this list of 10 commandments, that we would be broken as we think about what our society has embraced, and we would also look at our own hearts, as Jesus says, and remind ourselves that the sin of murder is not just an outward act, but it can be an inward hatred. We want to consider seriously your word this morning, so help us to do that. Help us to see the word for what it is. Help us to see truth for what it is. Help us to apply it in a way that is faithful, a way that pleases you, a way that sanctifies us. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for those who are here, and thank you for this time that we have together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the sixth commandment, as I just referred to in our prayer, is going to be the subject of our teaching time this morning. It is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Very short, only four words in the English, just a few in the original language, the Hebrew. So you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, because I can read it probably faster than you can get there. Although I'm delaying, so I can just keep talking like this until everybody gets there. But Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment basically, or does say, you shall not murder. If you have an older translation, maybe you have a thou shalt not in there. Thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. In the 20th century, there were four people who were responsible for the deaths of 175 million people. That would be Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, and Vladimir Lenin from Russia. Four people. And there are countless examples of mass murders throughout history. We have the what took place in Rwanda and Sudan not too long ago. We have in the 30s and 40s a period of time referred to as the gulags, where there were a million Soviets in concentration camps who were killed. If you know much about Cambodia and its killing fields, about 2+ million during the 70s were murdered. Of course, all of us Christians, those who believe the scripture is truth, would also put abortion in that list of examples of murder. Our world The place we live is permeated with the mindset that lives don't have value and can and should be eliminated. A couple examples I will give you. Wesley Smith, who wrote in a book entitled Culture of Death, said this, quote, "A small but influential group of philosophers and healthcare policy makers say that killing is beneficial, that suicide is rational, that natural death is undignified, and caring properly and compassionately for people who are elderly, prematurely born, disabled, despairing, or dying is a burden that wastes emotional and financial resources," unquote. There's a medical professor of ethics at Princeton University named Peter Singer who wrote, quote, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo-jumbo surrounding the term human has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than members of other species, but we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species," unquote. Pretty cruel words, pretty hateful and spiteful conclusions, but they are not as radical as we would like to think. In other words, they're very acceptable. Now, for us as Christians, certainly the hotbed issue, or one of the hotbed issues when it comes to murder, is abortion. We are in a presidential election year. You can guarantee you're going to hear a lot of debate in the next few months about abortion once again. Did you know that in 2013, the Wall Street Journal conducted a poll where they claimed that for the first time in history, in 2013, first time in history of the United States, that the majority of Americans supported the legalization of abortion? That is the world we live in. And we've said before in other contexts when we've talked about abortion that it doesn't seem anymore that the most dangerous place for one to be is in prison or in gangs, but maybe in the womb when you consider that we have, and the stats are all over the place with abortion, you probably know, but somewhere between 600,000 and 700,000 that are killed every year, murdered in the womb. And when you do any kind of statistical studies and look at the number of deaths in the United States that occur every year, you will never find abortion in that list. It's not acceptable by most as a form of murder. And we'll talk about why that's not the case in a little bit longer. There are many reasons to lament our culture's fascination with and acceptability of death. It reminds me of a passage I read just a few weeks ago. I was reading through the Minor Prophets, and I came across a couple of verses in Hosea chapter 4 that reminded me, it just kind of felt like the United States. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." I read that and I thought it's kind of like he's saying, God has a bone to pick with you. Here it is. "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." It just piles one on top of another. So if there's ever a time in the history of the church for revisiting the sanctity of life, it is certainly now. Certainly now. So we're going to talk about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And we are going through a series, about halfway done now, actually a little bit over halfway done, if my math is correct, a series on the Ten Commandments that is titled Written in Stone. That idea, by the way, comes from when Moses received the Ten Commandments. You might remember that it says God inscribed on stone for them these 10 laws We're not told that the rest of what we call the Mosaic Law was written that way, but these 10 were put on stone, and that's significant. A stone represents stability, longevity, irreplaceableness, if that's a word, the idea that something is supposed to endure. These 10 words, these 10 laws are to be the foundation of every society for really the history of mankind. That's the idea of having these laws put on stone for the people of God. And so we are looking at the Ten Commandments together. We're doing that because Jesus told a lawyer in Matthew chapter 22 that when thinking about the law and thinking about the most important laws, he gave a twofold answer to that question posed to him and said, if you want to summarize everything God tells us to do, you want to love God and you want to love your neighbor. And we believe that those are two categories of the Ten Commandments. If you go through each of these 10, you're going to be able to put all of them in one of those two categories. Some of them really, if not all of them, are ways we love God, of course, in obedience. But they are very good, helpful ways to think through these 10 commands. So we're looking at these 10 commands carefully and looking at them one week at a time. So today, we're at commandment number 6. Now, when I was thinking about the Ten Commandments, and I'm not an expert on ethics throughout history, so I'm just kind of thinking on the fly a little bit here, but when I was considering this in the last few weeks, I think this commandment of all of them, of the ten, I think the sixth commandment on murder may be the most universally agreed upon commandment. If you leave abortion out, of course. If you just leave abortion out of the equation, you're going to find murder as a pretty acceptable don't do this. I mean, throughout history, even in most countries, there are criminal codes for various kinds of murder in most places in our world. And when most Christians are asked to list the Ten Commandments, even if they can't do them in order, you're going to find that it's very rare that somebody leaves this one out. Most people will acknowledge thou shalt not murder is part of the Ten, even if they can't figure out where it might end up. That's good. However, as we're going to look at this morning, there is more to murder than, you know, pulling a gun out or having a knife in your hand and taking someone's life that's not yours to take. This is a command that gets a little bit too close to home for us, as Jesus will teach us in a few minutes when we look at Matthew chapter 5. There is something that we would call murder in the heart, or murder of the heart. So let's ask some questions about this commandment, as we have been doing in previous weeks. The first the question we want to ask this morning is a pretty simple one, but it's the foundational question. What is murder? What does the word murder mean? And we want to distinguish it from killing and even justifiable killing. So a couple of things murder is not at the outset, and we'll return to these throughout the morning. Murder is not what we would call capital punishment. Murder is not a form of killing during just war. Murder is not hunting or killing of animals, and I kind of threw that one in for fun, and we'll get there a little bit longer. And murder is not self-defense. These are things murder is not. The word that Moses uses for murder here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, is one of 9 different words in the Hebrew for forms of killing. The word here implies and is the idea of taking the life of someone else for criminal intent. Criminal intent suggests something you often use or hear the word premeditated, although that's not always the case for murder, because in war you have to think through and strategize and premeditate how you will kill. So not all kinds of premeditation are murder, but the key word, I think, in our definition is criminal. But with that key word, I want to make sure we understand that when we say murder is a criminal activity, we don't just mean legally, we mean biblically. If we just limited our definition to legal, then we're going to throw abortion out the window and we're going to throw a lot of other things out the window. We know the Bible tells us there are other forms of killing that are illegal, that are biblically not allowed. So murder is a criminal activity, legal and biblical. It is the taking of a life that is not ours to take. It's the taking of a life that God has not allowed us to take. So again, it's not going to include justifiable war. It's not going to include self-defense or capital punishment. Or there are times in the Bible where God or angels are told to kill, or the word kill is used with their activity. It's a different word. It's not the criminal intent. So a very literal way you could translate this commandment, this sixth commandment, is you shall not kill unlawfully. You shall not kill unlawfully by legal or biblical definitions. Now, why does God forbid this? Let's talk about this important question. The main reason that God forbids murder, the main reason he does not allow us to take life that is not given to us to take, comes from the very earliest chapters in the Bible. In fact, it comes from the first chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Let me read for you just a few verses out of Genesis chapter 1. This is verse 26 and 27. This is the sixth day of creation. As God has created man, he tells us, let us make man in a specific way. Let us make man in our, plural, as in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God, it says in verse 27, creates man in his own image. In the image of God, God created him, man, male and female, he created them. And that's Genesis 1, 26 through 27. You and I are made in the image of God. And theologians have wrestled with that phrase, image of God, for thousands of years. In Latin, it is the Imago Dei. If you ever read theology books, you will come across that Latin phrase. It is just simply means image of God. I'm not going to answer all your questions about that this morning. That's not my intent, but let me help you understand it enough so you can get why this is foundational to the sin of murder. The word for image, when we talk about being made in the image of God, the word for image means you carve out or cut off something. So Genesis 1:26 means we were carved out and likened to God. We are carved from God. We are shaped and formed in a way like him. So there's a heavenly pattern. There's a paradigm, you could say, that God used to create us. We were created out of a heavenly mold. We were created in a special way. There's no other example of creation that we are told is made in his image. We're the only thing that's fashioned that way. We're the only example in his creation that has the stamp of his likeness on us. The big question is, how are we like God? I mean, most of us probably would not compare ourselves to God, and that's a good, humble, righteous thing to do. But we have reason, as God does. We have intellect, like God does. We have will. We have emotion. There are many things that we're likened to God. So God made us in his image. The divine image of God is really, you might just say, what's the best word I want to use for? I'm not sure what the best word is, but we are made like him. Jared Wilson, here's a quotation from him in a book he wrote called Unparalleled, where he says, human life isn't sacred because we managed to be the experiment of nature that finally worked. Human life isn't sacred because we're beneficial to each other, to society. Human life isn't sacred when it is wanted or desired or loved. It's sacred because God created us in his own image. So we are like God. And why is that important to the subject of murder? Well, murder is sin because murder is marring the image of God. It's destroying the image of God. So the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord of God in vain. That's misusing the name of God, we said. It's misrepresenting God. This is about destroying that same thing. It's about destroying the image of God. That's murder. To murder is to attack God's image. It's why we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, post-flood, whoever sheds the blood of man who murders, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, his just punishment is that. For God made man in his own image. There's the reasoning we are told for this whole idea of even capital punishment and other forms of judgment we'll talk about later. If you shed the blood of man, your blood needs to be shed because man is made in a special way. Man is made in the image of God. So murder is again taking the life of another that we are not given the right to do. We're usurping, you might say, the right that God has to take life. And I think this is one of the reasons why, you know, in the story of Job, if you reread the first few chapters of Job and you read about his losses and his family and his livestock, his livelihood, he says, one of his first reactions is, it's classic, right? He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's acknowledging that that is God's right to do, to give, to take. And murder is a usurping, and it's a standing in a place where God has not said, uh-uh. He's not said you are not, or he has said you are not allowed to take life. John Calvin says, now, if we do not wish to violate the image of God, we ought to hold our neighbors sacred. And if we do not wish to renounce all humanity, we ought to cherish him as our own flesh. He says, our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. Remember, Jesus said, when we love our neighbor, we love him as our own flesh. Another commentator has written, human beings are made in God's image, an image that no human has the right to destroy without the Maker's authority. But God does have that authority. Human life is a gift from God, belongs to God, and no human has the right to destroy the gift or steal what belongs to God. But God has the right of disposal over what belongs to God. On these grounds, it is clear that we can distinguish between unlawful taking of life by evil human intention and authorizing taking of life in circumstances carefully defined by God, the Lord and giver of life. He says, the prohibition on murder, therefore, is a matter not merely of horizontal human rights, but our accountability to God for the lives of our fellow human beings. God could have said, don't cause injury or be violent with your neighbor, but he didn't. He said, murder. God knows us better than ourselves. He knows that when things don't go a certain way, and as we're going to see in just a few moments, there is anger in our heart that has been building, that we're going to confront or might have the temptation to confront others in a maiming, harming, or destructive way. So God has laid down a law, thou shalt not murder. Let me give you some examples of this commandment, breaking this sixth commandment. I'm just going to give you kind of a short list this morning. Some are going to be obvious, some are maybe going to be not so obvious examples. Let's start where we kind of started this morning already. Let's talk about abortion for just a few moments. Now, the Bible is certainly not silent on this issue. There's going to be debate, I know, within the church about when life begins and whether it's at conception or not, and there's good and healthy debate, but when you read the scriptures, there's certainly one truth you can't get around, and that is the taking of any life in the womb is wrong. It's murder. Let me give you some reasons why we draw those conclusions as Christians, and I hope I'm preaching to the choir with most of what I'm about to say, but maybe this will give you some good thoughts and some good ideas for interacting with those who might not see it the way we see it. Let's start with this basic truth that it is God who decides conception. He's the one that makes it happen. It's not ultimately up to a man and a woman. It is God who gives. It is God who gives life in the womb. In Genesis chapter 29, one of the earliest examples we see of this, Jacob's wife, Leah, she had not conceived any children. And Moses tells us that when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he, God, not Jacob, opened her womb. God opened her womb. It was God's work. God did that. He has the power to bring it about because he, again, is omnipotent. He has the right. He has the authority. He is sovereign over every womb that is barren or not. It is God who decides who conceives. Number two, it is God who creates life there. God designed our bodies to contribute, obviously, in certain ways for the creation of life, but it's God who makes all of that work. Remember Psalm 139? This is a classic proof text for this truth. David understood this. Who did he say formed his inward parts? He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance," saw the very little that was there at the beginning, "being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." It is God's work to create life, and he does. Number three, it is God who gives the unborn, that baby in the womb, his image. We just read that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. The image of God is implanted there. Every baby in the womb is made in God's image. God told Jeremiah during his calling, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you." Number four, God, we're told in Scripture, will judge those who kill the innocent. And is there any better category than a baby in the womb? God said, and again in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Number five, we are to show compassion, of course, as we know, on those who are not yet born. Isaiah said in Isaiah 49:15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" It's an obvious answer to the question. Of course she wouldn't. Can she do that and not have compassion on the son of her womb? "Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you." In other words, God, even if there happens to be a moment or an event or something that leads to a mom forgetting her child, guess what? God won't. He won't. He won't fail to show compassion. He will not forget the child who is there. And of course, we know what God has taught us in Scripture about his view of children. He loves them. He wants us to love them. He calls them a heritage in Psalm chapter 127, a fruit, a reward, a blessing. I was reading, a study not too long ago asking the question, why do women get abortions? Why do couples make the choice to get an abortion? And roughly 75% said it's because children would interfere with their lives. It doesn't seem to be God's view of children that they get in the way. He says, "Let them in." "Can't wait to give you more or give you a quiver full of them." So this is one form of murder, abortion. Another example of murder that we can take away from Scripture is the unjust killing in wartime. There is a place for just war, but there is a whole study out there at some time I would encourage you to do. Maybe we can do it here teaching, but there is the difference between a just and an unjust war. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when Moses was talking to the second generation of Israel, in verse 10, he says, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace. And if it responds to you peaceably and opens to you," a lot of diplomacy here, "then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you, shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war, then besiege it. Take it. And you know of the times that, God commanded, justified during the conquest, the taking of life as they went from city to city. So to just kind of, provocatively and selfishly go about from town to town, nation to nation, just killing for no reasons, that would be murder, but there is a place for just war. There's a really helpful, it's not a very long chapter, but if you want to read about just war, it's called Just War Theory. There's a good summary of that in a book Wayne Grudem wrote called Politics According to the Bible, where he talks about just war. But certainly any kind of unjustified killing in wartime would be a form of murder. Another example would be suicide. There's six examples of suicide in the Bible. There's Ahithophel in 2 Samuel chapter 17. There's Zimri in 1 Kings 16. Abimelech in Judges 9. Saul in 1 Samuel 31. His armor bearer, same chapter, and then in the most notably is Judas. We need to talk about this very difficult subject sometime in much greater length. We don't have time today, but suicide is the destruction of oneself. It's self-murder. It's also really the ultimate expression of loss of hope and trust that God can provide. So it is a form of murder. Now, those first three I gave you, abortion, we could probably all come up with pretty quick. Maybe even, the tricky subject of just war and suicide. The last example I want to give you is the one that I think most of us in this room are more likely to get uncomfortable with. Because no one in here has murdered themselves. We're all here. Very few of you have probably had to deal with wartime engagement. Maybe abortion has been a touchier subject for some, but this last example is the one I'm very confident is the one that most of us are going to have the hardest time with, and that is what Jesus teaches about in Matthew chapter 5. So I want to encourage you, if you have your Bible open, I want you to see this for yourself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. Hatred in your heart. This is where, as I said, the rubber meets the road. Jesus is preaching during an early phase of his ministry in a very famous sermon that we've titled Sermon on the Mount, in the Galilee region, and he is expanding on the law in many ways. He is pointing out to his audience what they have missed. And one of the things they have missed is the application of this sixth commandment. So he says in verse 21, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So there's a consequence. You've heard it. It's there. It's recorded. It's been passed down orally. It's in the law. But I say to you, in other words, there's something you're forgetting. There's something you haven't considered. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable, same word in the Greek, by the way, to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. They'll have to appear before judges. Whoever says, you fool, we might translate that moron, but not in the funny sense, will be liable to what? The hell of fire. Not a polite scolding or a timeout, but hell fire. And if you're offering your gift at the altar, look how serious this is. And remember, you have something against your brother. Leave your gift, reconcile to your brother, and then come and offer. So if you have this kind of heart, and you're going to come before me and offer some kind of sacrifice, think again. Go be reconciled to the one that you are angry against, the one you've called fool. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you are in prison. He says, truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. So the words that Jesus gives in this sermon are going to attack the notion that all of us are going to probably think initially when we read thou shalt not murder, and we think, oh, I've never done that. Jesus says, now wait a minute. Let's rethink that. Anger in the heart is murder in the heart. In fact, psychologists have said for many years that hatred and anger bring a person closer to murder than any other emotion. Sinful anger that Jesus equates here to murder is that kind of simmering, sinful, eating away at your heart. Anger pollutes the heart. It embitters the heart. It enrages the heart. It will create a deeper level of frustration and fierce hatred. And when you get there and it's unchecked and it's had opportunity to grow there, murder doesn't seem too far off, the actual act of it. But Jesus is saying it's not just something that produces it. There's an internal form of anger, internal form of murder, and it's called anger. John Calvin says that the hand indeed gives birth to murder, but the mind, when infected with anger and hatred, it conceives it. You're not going to find any happy-go-lucky murderers. Murderers are angry people. They hate something, or they hate someone. Murder requires anger. So Jesus is saying, don't allow anger in your heart. Don't allow murder in the heart. Don't justify it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, whoever hates his brother, doesn't say just is unloving, he's a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, again, another time, another place, it would be worth, and we did this actually when we covered Matthew chapter 5, it'd be worth reminding ourselves the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. There is a righteous anger. There's a righteous anger towards sin and injustice, etc., and there's a good place for that. And that passage, by the way, get on the website, take a listen, and I think you'll find some helps, some good questions to ask to help distinguish between the two. Jesus is obviously talking about unrighteous anger, that selfish, sinful form that wants or is responding in an ungodly way to a circumstance or a person that he ought not to. Now, is killing ever justifiable? Yeah, it is. We've already given a few examples of this. One example would be capital punishment, what we call capital punishment. Even though stats tell us that 40 to 50% of the people in our country don't believe in it, which is, a 39-year low, if I remember reading correctly. Some will call it barbaric. Some will say that it makes more economic sense to keep someone in prison for life because it costs too much money to judge them, as they would say, by taking their life. But again, I think Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is the proof text for it. It's not a law that's been undone. It's not a law that was corrected in any way or abolished in any way in the New Testament. It is still standing, and even if culture says no, it's not right, it is a justifiable way. So if the laws of our land determine that is the judgment of someone who's committed a certain crime, then that is justifiable. And the person who flips the switch or inserts the needle is not a murderer. Another example would be self-defense. I mentioned this a few minutes ago. Again, I refer to you to, Wayne Grudem has a really good chapter on that subject as well in the same book I mentioned earlier. There are a couple proof texts I would give you for self-defense that tell us that it is not unlawful, it's justifiable to kill somebody if your life is in danger. One is Luke chapter 22, verse 36 through 38. Jesus tells his disciples to buy a sword, to get a sword. What would they need that for? Fencing practice, jousting, probably not. Protection from robbers, protection from those who are meant to harm them, take from them. And Jesus says you need to defend yourself. He doesn't say run the other direction or, you know, get some rocks in a sling like David. He says get a sword. That's a killing device. That's a very literal proof text. Let me give you kind of more of a spiritual proof text, more symbolic maybe. That's a better way to put it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul tells us to care for our bodies, which I think in that context is literal and spiritual. to care for your body. Don't allow others to harm the temple. The ultimate expression of that would be, you know, self-defense, I believe. But one that's often left out is this one, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. Moses says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. So someone comes into your house and you kill them because they are not where they should be. There's no guilt. It's okay, Moses says. So self-defense is a justifiable form of killing. Just war, I mentioned a few minutes ago, is another kind of it. And I referred you to Deuteronomy chapter 20 as simply one text. I threw hunting in there just kind of for fun. We're talking about humans, I understand. But every now and then when the sixth commandment comes up, you'll have some that like to debate the idea of hunting animals and whether or not that is something that God intends for us to do or not. So I just thought I'd throw it in there as something we might mention. Luke chapter 24 is a good proof text for this subject. I mean, Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and asked if they had any meat, and they gave him fish. The best verse, I think, is Acts chapter 10, verse 13. Peter has his vision as a Jew, has a vision about all these different kinds of animals that they are now allowed to eat, that they didn't used to be able to eat as Jews. God changed the eating system, and he told them to arise, kill, and eat. Exodus chapter 10, verse 13, justifying the consumption and the killing of animals. I would also add to this list of justifiable killing the taking the life of a criminal. And what I mean by that particularly is for law enforcement, not just military, but law enforcement as well. I mean, we know the drill. We know if our police officers that we love and support are chasing a criminal or pursuing a criminal in some form or fashion, and they feel their life is in danger, a gun is drawn on them, they fire, they kill. That's justifiable. In fact, Romans chapter 13, verse 4 gives them that right, because they're a ruler who is a servant of God, and it says, who does not bear the sword of God in vain. They're not given guns just to show off. They're given weapons for taking life when the wrongdoer, the criminal, is about to take theirs. And so that is a justifiable form as well. I want to make sure we remind ourselves, when we're talking about the taking of life, we put in the column of murder when we're talking about something that is criminal, whether that's legal or biblical. So that's commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. I want you to spend just a few minutes with me as we draw this to a conclusion, thinking about the first 6. Not just thou shalt not murder. I want you to think back in your mind, especially if you've been here the last 5 weeks, about the previous commandments that we have covered. And even if you haven't been here, that first commandment where we talked about worshiping God and God alone, that commandment number 1 is about the sin against his lordship. We talked about having no gods before him. That is commandment number 2. That's the sin of idolatry. We've talked about commandment number 3, which tells us not to use the name of God in vain. That's the sin of misrepresenting God. We talked about how we are to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's commandment number 4, the sin of making light of the Lord's day. Commandment number 5, we talked about last week, honoring our father and our mother. That's the sin of not revering our parents. And then this morning, murder, commandment 6, the sin of destroying the image of God. How are you doing in these 6 areas of obedience? Have you committed any of these sins in recent years, weeks, days, hours, or minutes? Some of you have shared with me privately that these commandments and kind of going deeper into them are pretty convicting, and you're feeling some shame, some guilt of the ideas that, you know, these are not surface level, but I've been guilty of committing these different sins. I've put other gods before God. I have idols in my heart. I don't respect my father and mother as I should. Perhaps even now, this morning, considering again, revisiting Matthew chapter 5, perhaps you would call yourself a murderer, or not use that term as so esoteric and out there, but maybe a little bit closer heart than used to be. Let me suggest to you that if you're feeling guilty, if you are feeling that the conviction of sin as you think about these six that we've covered so far, let me commend you that that's what the law is for. The guilt you are feeling for violating the law of God is one of the reasons the law was given to us. The law reminds us that we are lawbreakers. Every command in Scripture that none of us can and will obey perfectly reminds us that we need deliverance. Because the law, as we talked about in sermon number one in this series, is a mirror that shows us our sin. Now, the law can't help us. It'll make us helpless. It's going to show us the trouble we are in on our own. That's the bad news of the equation. That's the commending of feeling guilt for examining the law of God. If you're there, that's where God wants us to be initially. He doesn't want us to remain there. What I mean by that is there's hope. D.L. Moody said that the law of God chases man to Calvary. The law of God is not just a mirror that shows us our sin, but it's meant to chase us to a certain place, or better said, a person. It takes us to the cross. The law of God will invite us to look at the payment that Jesus made on the cross, the defeat of sin that is shown to us when he walked out of the tomb, as a perfectly righteous, law-keeping God-man. And even though he demands, the Father demands total and perfect righteousness, James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if you break one command, you've broken them all. Even though his standard is that high for us, there is that substitute. There is that Christ, the Lord and Savior, who kept the whole law. He's not guilty of one breaking of any of the commands, but he kept the whole law so that you and I might be saved. Not just from sin, condemnation now, but escaping the wrath of God to come. That was done by Christ on the cross and in the tomb. This is the way Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's the one who reconciles this problem, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In particular, we're talking about the union of Jew and Gentile. And might reconcile all of us, regardless of where we come from, both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. What a good word for us this morning. Putting it off, killing it, removing it, making it dead. And he came and he preached peace to you, Gentile in particular, who were far off, and then peace to those who are near, to everyone. That's what he did. So that guilt is meant to be addressed and dealt with, and it is by Christ. So you would probably agree with me that your and my sin is great. There's a great depth of sin I don't even understand about myself. And there are some weeks I am surprised how quick I am to make a sinful decision or have a sinful thought, or to be exposed, or have a blind spot shown to me about how unrighteous I am. My sin is great, your sin is great, but guess what? We're going to sing about this in just a few moments. His mercy is more. Christ's mercy is more than that. There is no deep chasm that we can go into with our guilt and shame that we cannot be rescued by this one that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, who is preaching peace to those who are far off and those who are near. And that is why the gospel is so important. That is why when we talk about the gospel, we invite those who have not embraced it to do so. Because to reject this truth is to accept, as Jesus says, hellfire. It's to accept an eternity separated from his love, and to accept an eternity of his wrath. So I would encourage you, I would invite you, and I would beg you, if you have not decided to follow Christ as Lord and Savior and escape eternal guilt and shame, please do that today. Please do that today. The law of God is chasing you. Where is it chasing you? To Calvary? Maybe to just one more breaking of another commandment, one more selfish pursuit, worldly amusement. Father, it is helpful for us to remind ourselves of the message of the gospel, because, Lord, if we just study law after law after law and command after command, imperative after imperative, and we don't ever remind ourselves that it is Christ who relieves us from the condemnation of breaking laws, breaking commandments, choosing to sin. Lord, we're doomed. We're discouraged. We're hopeless if we cannot look to the cross every chance we get, if we cannot be reminded of the freedom that comes in salvation, the removal of the bondage of sin that is our experience. How great is that, Lord? How loving of you to design a means of escape in this way. Who, as Paul said in that same letter to the Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, made this to be so. What a great truth. Thank you for knowing us better than ourselves and providing us the solutions we need to our deepest problems. We do thank you even specifically for the reminders about this commandment this morning, and Lord, in particular, just the temptation it is to have anger towards those in our heart who hurt us, who maybe say things that really frustrate us or do things that don't or that disappoint. And Lord, the temptation it is to just simmer over that disappointment and that frustration and allow it to embitter us and lead us to unforgiveness or other places. Lord, we do not want to be murderers in our hearts. We want to, as Paul said in another letter to another church, we want to bear all things, hope all things, endure all things. We want to be loving, quick to forgive, give. Thank you for reminding us this morning of the seriousness of this command and the hope that we have in Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. We give you the glory for that, and Lord, we are thankful that we get to celebrate this truth of the gospel's power with this final song as we sing about your mercy towards us. Thank you for all of it. In Christ's name, amen.